Genesis chapter 28, verses 1 through 9. Genesis 28, 1 through 9 is the text we're taking for our consideration today. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take for yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He also give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham." And Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take for himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, the sister of Nebaioth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. Let the words spoken in the preaching of your word and our thoughts in receiving and hearing the word be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you're going to understand the Old Testament scriptures, you must understand that what the apostles teach in logical discourse in the New Testament is found in the narratives of the Old Testament scriptures. These narratives are living illustrations of the doctrines of the New Testament. In the case of our text today, the doctrines of election, reprobation, and the doctrines of grace. The text that we're taking up today records the beginning of the second phase, we could call it, of the patriarch Jacob's life, during which he embarks upon a journey of growth in grace. The Jacob that we've been introduced to in chapter 27 is frankly a scoundrel of a man. A man who deceived his father and who stole his brother Esau's birthright. Naturally, Esau was furious about that. And he planned to kill his brother. And Rebekah knew. And so she hatched a plan, not only to protect Jacob, this idea of sending him away to her homeland to find a wife affords protection for Jacob from Esau, but also to find a godly wife there among her relatives. And so she urges Isaac to send him away to Paddan Aram. In chapter 28, Jacob begins to walk down the path of grace. And over these next weeks, we're going to take some selected passages from between Genesis 28 and 32 that demonstrate that Jacob is now on the path of grace. It's not an even path. One of the interesting things about watching Jacob grow in grace is that through these next several chapters, we're going to see a man who sometimes displays flashes of spiritual brilliance, and at other times leaves you scratching your head as to the way he behaves. How someone can act, someone who is in the way of grace, can act so much like a pagan. Sometimes he surprises us by doing both at the same time. This is a man who has much to learn. He's got a long way to go on the path of grace, even as we do. A long way to go in his walk with the Lord. But the Lord has set him on this path, and he's growing in grace, even as we have a long way to go on the path of grace, and as he's growing us in grace. In this first text that we're taking in the consideration of Jacob's life as he embarks on the path of grace, there are three things we'll consider. In the first place, the path of grace is filled with the rocky trials of the Christian experience. The path of grace is filled with rocky trials. Secondly, the path of grace is paved with encouragement. It's paved with the encouragement of the covenant promises. The path of grace, thirdly, stands in sharp contrast to the path of eternal destruction. Filled with the rocky trials of the Christian experience, paved with the encouragement of the covenant promises, it stands in sharp contrast to the path of eternal destruction. So in the first place, Isaac's parting charge to Jacob in verses 1 and 2, illustrates that the path of grace is filled with the rocky trials of the Christian experience. In these first two verses, Isaac gives Jacob three explicit charges. First, he tells Jacob not to take a bride from the daughters of Canaan. This has here we can hear echoes of Abraham to his servant as he sends Abraham's servant to get a wife for Isaac from his own people. Don't mingle the covenant seed with the seed of unbelief. That's the essence of this first charge. Secondly, he tells him to go to Paddan Aram, which is essentially to say, go back to your mother's homeland. Go back to the place from which your mother's family came and find a wife there. And thirdly, he tells him explicitly to marry one of Laban's daughters. So in summary, don't marry a Canaanite bride. Don't mingle the seed of the covenant with the seed of the wicked. Go back to our homeland in Paddan Aram near Haran in northwest Mesopotamia and marry into our own family, marry one of our kin, specifically the daughter of Laban. Now, this may not seem like a rocky path. But I want to bring a couple of things to your attention here. First, following Isaac's charge, Jacob will depart from his family, never to see his mother again. And he won't see his father or his brother for 20 years. I think we'd be hard-pressed to find a better illustration in the Old Testament of Christ's charge that to embark on the path of discipleship, to embark upon the path of grace with its eternal rewards means to leave houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake and to follow me. Secondly, Moses, in our text, gives us a sketch, doesn't he, of those next 20 years on the path of grace and what that path will entail for Jacob. Now, we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know about those hard years that Jacob experienced in his mother's homeland. We know about Laban's treachery. We know about the way that Jacob will be deceived and cheated of his wages while he's in Laban's household. So while this journey is ultimately going to be good for Jacob, it's also going to be filled with trials. And those trials are going to be something that God uses to make him a man. And not only a man, but a godly man. So we're reminded again of the way that God often works in our own lives, aren't we? He sets us on courses of blessing. He sets us upon the path of grace. But that blessing and that grace is achieved by walking along a rocky path upon which we will encounter many trials. Everybody here can think back to your past on trials that you've experienced. You can think certainly in times such as these of trials that you're undergoing now. And you can see God's providence. These are things that we wouldn't have chosen for ourselves if God gave us the choice. If we were choosing our own paths. But God has used these trials. He's ordained these trials. These trials are decreed for us to prepare us for service, to grow us in grace, and to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. God's path to redeem sinners is a road of trials, along with blessings. Many of Jacob's problems can be traced back to a sin. We can say the same things, can't we? We know that God disciplines us because of our sin, because of our disobedience. There are very few situations that Jacob would face in these next few chapters where he could not say, you know, if I hadn't have done in my deceitful heart what I did, I wouldn't be in this quandary right now. But at the same time, we must understand that God has designed these very kinds of things and these very kinds of consequences and trials to be a blessing to Jacob, and he designs him to be a blessing to us. It's amazing, isn't it, how many ways this truth is conveyed in the Scriptures. What does that say to us? It says that we're slow learners, that we don't learn the lessons that God has for us in these trials. We have to be reminded again and again. Illustrations in the Old Testament of saints who walked through fire, walked through trials. Illustrations of New Testament saints. Contemporary illustrations of those who have walked through difficulties on the path of grace, but have received the blessing. We need to understand this. We need to understand if we're redeemed, this is the way of blessing. As we head toward that ultimate blessing, we shouldn't be surprised then if we encounter difficult things, if we encounter trials. Remember the way Peter puts it, don't be surprised by the fiery trials that you encounter as though some strange thing were happening to you. We shouldn't be surprised, but we continue to be surprised. And that's why God has given us so many illustrations of this truth and so many of the reason he conveys this truth in black and white on the pages of Scripture so many times. So that's the first thing that we're reminded of in this passage as Jacob sets out on the path of grace. The path of grace is filled with rocky trials of the Christian experience. Secondly, Isaac's parting blessing to Jacob in verses 3 and 4 illustrates the fact that the path of grace is paved with the encouragement of the covenant promises. God does not send his children down the path of grace full of rocky trials without the help of his promises. We saw such a promise today as we were reading the law, as we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That God doesn't leave us to ourselves. He doesn't give us more than we can handle in terms of temptation. He provides the way of escape. That's a wondrous promise, isn't it, to God's people? And that's what's being illustrated here in the life of Jacob. That God, as Jacob walks down the path of grace, that he gives to him these wondrous promises. Without those promises, we would be lost, wouldn't we? Where would we be without the promises that God has set forth for his saints in the Scriptures? And this is the covenant blessing. What he's confirming to Jacob here is the covenant blessing that God promises to his people. And we learn here that believers grow and in grace by leaning wholly and only upon God and upon his promises. The constant in Jacob's wandering is going to be the fact that God has made covenant promises to him. And Jacob is going to have to cling to these promises when there's nothing else to hold on to. And so we learn by example that believers are to grow in grace by leaning wholly and only on God's word and trusting in these promises. There are at least five components to this covenant blessing that Isaac gives to Jacob. First of all, he says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you." Verse 3. God Almighty, may God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful. This is a special name of the Lord. It was a name especially used by God in the covenant of grace with Abraham. El Shaddai. God Almighty, the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. And by reminding Jacob that his blessing was from God Almighty, Isaac is reminding him that he didn't obtain this blessing by deceit, but rather by divine design. One of the things that could have troubled Jacob for the rest of his life is this thought running through his mind. You know, I shouldn't even be here in the first place. I don't deserve this. I deceived my father. I cheated my brother out of his blessing. I don't deserve this. Isaac's divinely inspired blessing of Jacob, which is really a passing along of the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is God's way of letting Jacob know that his experience does not come as a consequence of his deceit, but from Almighty God, who has overshadowed his sin by his grace. He reminds him of the powerful source of his blessing. And then, of course, Isaac repeats the various forms of the Abrahamic promises, that you would be blessed, that you'd be fruitful, that you'd be multiplied. That's the first thing, the first component of this blessing. Secondly, he says, again here in verse 3, that you may become a company of people. Now remember the Abrahamic promise. What did God promise to Abraham? He promised that he'd become a great nation. And that peoples, that nations would come from him. That Abraham would be a blessing through his descendants to all of the earth. But this blessing of Isaac to Jacob, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes a step further than the Abrahamic blessing. This word translated company or multitude, depending on your English translation, is the Old Testament word for church, the kahal. This is the first time that this word appears in the Old Testament scriptures. This is the assembly, the convocation, the congregation, and is found here in God's covenant blessing to Jacob. And so we learn how God is going to fulfill that Abrahamic blessing. He's going to fulfill it in the church of Jesus Christ, ultimately. What God is telling Jacob is that by his design, Jacob's family, through the covenant of grace, is going to be an abode, is going to be an assembly for all the nations of the earth, through which all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will worship him in spirit and in truth. The fullness of this promise transcends even the prior promises given to Abraham about Jacob and his line, the line of the covenant of grace, one day becoming a church of Jesus Christ, a church that will include people from every tribe and tongue and nation. This is an incredible promise. It's found in this blessing of Isaac to Jacob. Third aspect of this promise that Jacob would receive the blessing of Abraham. Verse 4. That was the whole point of the birthright in the first place. Isaac is confirming to Jacob that he will in succession be the covenant head. He will be the head of the covenant line. Now think about this. Let's pause and think about it. Think about what a witness this is to the grace of God. Who is receiving this promise? What kind of man was Jacob? He's a deceiver who stole his brother's birthright, who stole his brother's blessing. And yet God takes such a man and appoints him as the head of the covenant line. What does that say to you and to me? If you're like me, you did things prior to your conversion that you're ashamed of. And perhaps things since your conversion that you are ashamed of. You've strayed in grievous ways from the truth. You may find it hard to believe that such a person as yourself, who's done such things, is even capable of being a recipient of grace. But I charge you to reflect upon Jacob. Reflect on Jacob's life for just a few moments. The recipient of the blessing of Abraham, the recipient of the covenant blessing, is Jacob the cheat, Jacob the supplanter, Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the schemer, Jacob the manipulator. What does this say to us? It says to us that God's capacity to bless us outstrips even his redeemed children's capacity to invent new ways to sin and to disappoint their heavenly Father. Grace abounds to all beyond their sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the incredible promises of the covenant of grace. And if you're a Christian who wrestles with these kinds of thoughts, that God cannot accept me because of what I've done, God cannot accept me because I keep stumbling into this sin again and again, these besetting sins that overtake us so easily, and you need to take notice here. Reflect on Jacob. And think of the assurance that this would have been for Jacob, not only at this moment when his father Isaac was blessing him, but for years to come. God means this as an assurance of grace for every believer in Jesus Christ. The fourth aspect of the blessing was that the blessing would come to Jacob and his descendants after him. Verse 4. Here, Isaac is confirming the continuation of the blessing through Jacob's line. Don't underestimate this component of the blessing. Saul, you remember, was anointed as Israel's first king. But the covenant blessing didn't reside with Saul. It resided with David. And it was to David, not to Saul, that God said, I will bless your descendants, and your house will be an everlasting house, because God's covenant is an everlasting covenant. The difference between Saul and David is the difference between a temporary anointing and tasting of the operations of the Holy Spirit and an everlasting anointing of David and his house and the Spirit residing upon David. And so he's promising covenant succession for David. He's promising covenant succession for Jacob in the promise of the covenant of grace. What a blessing that is. It's a blessing to us as well, isn't it? It's one of those promises that God gives to believers as well. Covenant promises. To whom did Peter give that promise? He gave the promise on the day of Pentecost to those who were stricken in their hearts and who cried out and said, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter said, "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The promise is to you and to your children." These are covenant blessings for us to latch onto, to take hold of, and to plead before the throne of grace. Lastly, Isaac goes on to confirm that Jacob would possess the land of his sojournings, which God gave to Abraham, again in verse 4. So this is a confirmation of the promise that God gave to Abraham, the promise of the land. He gave the promise to Isaac before him. And the land promise, you know, is ultimately fulfilled in the promise of eternal life in heaven. Abraham's sights, we are told in the book of Hebrews, were not set on an earthly inheritance found in the land. Of Abraham, the writer of Hebrews says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham was looking toward a heavenly promise. He understood that the promise of the land was a reflection, was a foreshadowing of the promise of everlasting life in heaven itself. And that's what Abraham was pursuing. And that's the promise that Jacob was receiving here. He was heir to the same promise. And surely, by God's grace and Spirit, Jacob, like Abraham before him, and the teachings that flowed down through the patriarchal lines, came to see the land as a promise of heaven itself. By the way, in verse 5, you see a very interesting phrase. Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Flipped around there, aren't they, in the order of birthright? Naturally, it should have been Rebekah, the mother of Esau and Jacob. And what does that tell us? Except that Jacob was heir to the covenant by God's divine grace. It's a wondrous foreshadowing of what Paul will teach us then in Romans chapter 9 concerning Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God's electing love doesn't work according to the law of the firstborn. And we see this over and over again in the book of Genesis. God's election is sovereign. It's free. He does as he pleases. It confounds the way that men would choose, as it did in the life of Isaac. And so in this journey, Jacob the cheat will learn the importance of the promises and will have his character formed by these promises and by God's grace. And that's exactly what God uses to grow him along the path of grace. And that's exactly what God uses in you and in me to take us along the path of grace. So as Jacob imparts upon the path of grace. It's going to be rocky. It's going to be filled with trials. But then it's paved with these promises for Jacob to latch on to, for Jacob to hold on to as he walks upon this path of grace. So the third thing that we see in our text is that Esau's behavior illustrates that the path of grace stands in sharp contrast to the path of eternal destruction. Now, we won't spend much time here, but you will notice that verses 6 through 9 are all about Esau. Verses 1 through 5 are taken up primarily with Jacob, almost exclusively with Jacob. 6 through 9 are all about Esau, the reprobate. He sees that he's lost the battle against his brother. And so he attempts to appease his parents. That's what the narrative shows us here. Jacob is gone. Jacob has the blessing. He sees that Isaac and Rebekah were not happy with his choice of wives, two Hittite wives, and so he tries to appease them. And while he gets the point that he has displeased his parents in these marriages to the daughters of the land, his attempt to do the thing that he thinks is going to be approved is like most of the religious efforts of the natural man, that is, the man who's left to himself, the man who does not have the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit within him. Listen to what John Calvin says about this passage and Esau. In the example of Esau, Calvin writes, Moses depicts all hypocrites. For as often as the judgment of God urges them, though they are wounded with the pain of their punishment, yet they do not seek a true remedy. For having aimed at offering one kind of satisfaction only, they entirely neglect a simple and real conversion. And even in the satisfaction offered, they make only a pretense. So Calvin is saying that Esau is just like all those who try to please God with their own works, in their own efforts. What Esau should have seen was that Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the birthright stealer, had become Jacob the recipient of God's grace and the covenant of grace, and should have longed for that, seeing it in Jacob, should have longed for it and sought after the grace, the true grace that God offered in that covenant. Instead, he was offering a substitute, seeking to appease his parents. And so he takes an Ishmaelite wife. Maybe that was better than a Hittite wife. But it wasn't the answer to correct his sinfulness. He needed to flee to his heavenly Father. He needed to flee to the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To repent genuinely, to believe sincerely in the Messiah who was to come, Jesus Christ. And instead, he marries another woman, and an Ishmaelite at that. This is a picture of the natural man. This is a picture of the man apart from Christ, trying to earn his way into God's favor. Our righteousness looks like Esau's righteousness if we're not in Christ. So the message of the text is that the path of grace is a rocky one, but it's the way to the blessing of grace. That God paved the way of grace with covenant promises so that we might cling to them. And that The most religious efforts of those who are outside of Christ are hardly the way to the blessing of the covenant. The blessing of grace is found only in Jesus Christ. So here's this lesson we've heard before. We've seen it before, even up to this point in the Scriptures. We've heard it before. We hear it in the Old Testament. We hear it in the New Testament. We see it illustrated in the lives of the Old Testament saints. We see it written in black and white for us in the New Testament. And what is that message? Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials that come among you. Realize that you are called, as Peter will say, that you are called to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, what an honor. What an honor to believers in Jesus Christ that they are called to share, to participate in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And to the degree that you do, Peter says, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Don't be surprised at the rocky trials that you meet along the path of grace. And then, secondly, learn God's promises. Learn them. Seek them out in the Scriptures. Listen to them. Know them. Treasure them in your heart. Memorize them. Meditate on them. If you're not a Christian, well, then you plead with God that He would give you these. If you're an Esau, if you're outside of the covenant of grace, if you're outside the circle of God's kingdom, because you're outside of Christ, if you have not had this operation of the Spirit, but only perhaps have been enlightened, only had a taste of the Spirit's work, plead with Him. For that renewal, that renewing, that renovating work of God's Spirit in the heart. And plead with Him for genuine repentance of sin and genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And then, when He gives you that grace, or having been given that grace, possessing that grace, learn to plead God's promises. As long as I live, I'll probably still be wondering why it is that we don't do this. Why it is we don't know God's promises as we ought. Why it is we don't plead for God's promises. When God gives us wondrous things, wondrous promises to us and to our children, why don't we take those? Why don't we plead them before His grace? Why don't we cling to those promises in the trials that we experience along the path of grace? Learn to do that. That's what this narrative is crying out to us. Learn to do it. Learn the promises. Learn to plead those promises. Learn to cling to those promises when there's nothing else to hold on to in this life. When all of your efforts fail, in other words. When everything else is gone, look to the promises of your God, which He has given to you in the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, your glorious Lord. Amen. Amen. Be gracious to us now, O God, as we walk down the path of grace, as we encounter the rockiness, the unevenness of that path. We pray that you would teach us the great lessons of this text. We pray that you would teach us further the lessons of Jacob's life as we continue to walk with him down the path of grace. And as we see your grace exhibited in him, we ask for your grace in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.